You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library. May your heart be moved, as Luis's was, to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth. Here's Luis Palau.
Turn to Romans 8. This week, the Wall Street Journal, I read it. I read the Wall Street Journal to keep my sanity from theology, you know? You got to keep both feet on the ground, one in heaven and one on earth. And the Wall Street Journal keeps me on earth. And on weekends, they have a review of books. And this week, they had one that I'm not recommending. I'm just quoting. It's called Rejuvenile. It's a new word, I guess. Rejuvenile. The title of the review is, I Don't Want to Grow Up. And it talks about adults who act like little kids, you know. Mothers who are in their 40s skateboarding and their kids are so embarrassed, you know, that she goes around skateboarding and stuff like that. And it talks about basically some people who never grow up. They want to be like kids. They think that's cute. And the children don't think they're cute, but they do. But I thought, how many believers there are who never grow up? I've lived around the church since I have memory. My parents were converted when I was in the mother's womb, as they say. Well, as a fact, but they say it. So all my earliest memories is sitting in the front row. They forced me to sit in the front row so I'd behave, I suppose. And I've heard the hymns and the prayers and the messages and the Bible studies, and I've been blessed because of it, though at certain points in my life I wasn't so sure, but it really was a blessing. But as you get around, you know, I'm an old man now. You travel all over the world and you see how many believers parrot what they hear in the world. They listen more to what the world says than what the Lord says. And so we become like the world, even though we don't think so. We think we're very bright because we can quote somebody from Fox or CNN, depending what end of the spectrum you're in, you know. But you quote these people and you quote them and you actually begin to believe their stories, you know. If you listen enough to all the stuff that goes on TV, and if you watch enough shows, you think that it was a real story, and then you forget there was a story. But anyway, I was saying that because too many believers, you know, they forget what the Christian life is really like. And as I told you, I was reading Dorothy Sayers. The book is called Letters to a Diminished Church. My wife gave it to me for Father's Day. And she says, the one thing we need more than anything else, she's talking about England, but I am applying it to the U.S., is dogma. We need teaching. And she says, and I agree with her, young people want to know, as a Christian, what am I supposed to believe? We hear more about what we're not supposed to believe than what we are supposed to believe. And she takes the creed, you know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and she breaks it down and says, if we could get people to just believe this, they'd be all right. And it's true. She's absolutely right. Very exciting writer. But anyway, Romans 8 reveals the purposes of God for the Christian life. And you know, once I started studying it, I thought I should have taken the whole weekend on Romans 8. It is one of the richest passages in all of the Bible. Every line, in some verses, every word has significance. And to try and run through it in one session is insane. So we have to pick some of the salient points that hit me personally and bring it to your attention, praying with the Holy Spirit that He will speak to your hearts. And you know, if we took God seriously, as we read in a second the scripture, if we took it to heart, I'd tell you, we would be such excited people. I often used to say in the days when it was dangerous traveling around like I have done all my life, if I ever got arrested by, in those days, the communists. Previous to that, there was another religious group that threatened me a lot. I always used to think, if I could just get Romans 8 and John 14, I'd be happy. Just give me those two pages, and I could meditate for many years if I happened to be in jail. Romans 8 touches every doctrine that I can imagine that's fundamental in all of the Bible. And you know, if we would just allow it to sink into our lives, it would be so marvelous. You know, the Christian life is so astonishing, so wonderful, so amazing. And yet we've made it a grim thing many times. We made it kind of dark, and therefore the unbelievers have no idea. And Dorothy Sayers says about England, but we could say it now about the USA, most people pontificate against Christianity, and they never even studied it. They don't really know what it really teaches. Romans 8 alone is so exciting that if somebody just read that and memorized it, and I recommend that you do it for your own blessing and your own enjoyment. Now, I'm coming to the reading. I'm setting it up here. Chapter 7, the previous chapter, obviously, You find the Apostle Paul, if you remember your Bible studies, if you remember chapter 7 of Romans, the Apostle Paul is talking about his struggle with sin. And he's painting the picture of what most theologians think is his own experience, I do too, but a battle. And you remember it's I this and I that. You know, the other day I read how many times? 38 times in chapter 7, the word I is mentioned. I this and I that and I the other. In other words, Paul is painting the picture of the days when he didn't understand the power of the Holy Spirit fully as a man in the flesh, his battle with temptation, his battle with evil. And he says, I and I and I. Can you believe that? 38 times. The chapter ends, you remember, oh, miserable man that I am. Who shall liberate me from this body of sin? That's how it ends. And of course, if you're focusing on the I, for sure, that's how you'll end up. Miserable man that I am. Every time I look at I, it is miserable. Let's face it. But chapter 8, suddenly, I isn't mentioned. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 21 times. And what a difference between chapter 7 and chapter 8. In chapter 7, if you and I are struggling with sin and trying to overcome it in our power, our discipline, our devotions, all that, we're going to find ourselves finishing up and saying, miserable man that I am, who's going to deliver me? And then chapter 8, the Holy Spirit, 21 times. And that's so cheerful. When you think about yourself and analyze yourself and psych yourself out and read books about I, you're going to feel, oh, miserable man that I am. But when you think about the Holy Spirit, you say, man, what a life this is. And so let's begin. Now, I had to divide chapter 8. You got to do it somewhere in 7 parts, okay? 7. And I'll take them one at a time. The first is just verse 1, and I called it, I and you, we are redeemed. We are redeemed. Look at verse 1, the famous one. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's stop right there. This I've entitled, as I said, redeemed, or to use a contemporary word, rescued. Redeemed or rescued. As a little boy, my father would stand in street corners and give his testimony. And an English missionary would then come up after he told his testimony and preach the gospel. And as a little boy, the earliest memories I have in Argentina of being when in one cow town after another where they would go every summer to plant a church. My dad was converted at 23 and at 34 he died. And together with the missionary, they started 9 churches in those 9 years that he was a believer. And then the Lord took him home when he was only 34. But I remember hearing my dad give his testimony. He said the same thing over and over. And he would always quote Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And you know, we've got to settle that. Before you can talk about being freed by the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having the mind of the Holy Spirit, and all the good things that come, you've got to settle this thing. You've got to settle that if you belong to Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Isn't that a great thing? Once I was in Mexico having a campaign in the southeast, and the fellow who picked me up at the airport was a guy about 50 or 52 or something like that. And he was a Vietnam vet. I wish I had time to tell you the whole story. It's most intriguing. But this fellow, as soon as we got into his SUV, he was driving me to my hotel as I landed in the town of Merida, I think it was in Yucatan. He said to me, Mr. Palau, I really have to talk to you. And I said, well, there were 2 other guys in the car, and you could tell he wanted something personal. So I said, well, let's go jog. In those days, I used to jog. I was dumb. Anyway, let's go jogging, and you tell me as we go out. So we went the next morning. We went jogging, and he began to tell me that he was a Vietnam vet, and that in Vietnam he'd done some horrible things. He said, not as a soldier. As a soldier, I did my duty. I have no guilt about that. I just did what a soldier must do. But I did personal things that are really, really bad. And he said, I wake up nowadays, and this is 20-some years later, I wake up sweating in the middle of the night, and I wake up screaming, and it's my guilt and my conscience, and my wife wants to calm me down, and he has 2 beautiful daughters. His wife and he were living there in Mexico. He was a Mexican-American. And he went back to Mexico because he said, when we got back, people treated us so bad, I figured, hey, I'm going to Mexico. So he was living down there. And he'd given his life to the Lord. But he hadn't settled 100% that the stuff he had done in Vietnam. I said, look, don't give me the details. I'm not God. I cannot carry memories of too much junk. God can do it. I can't. I know what you're trying to tell me. It was bad. He said, oh, it was bad. And he wanted to tell me so badly, but I didn't think it was right. He needed to settle it directly with the Lord. And as he was telling me, you know, we were jogging that first Monday, I think it was, I thought, Lord, what verse shall I give him? And the Holy Spirit just laid this one on my heart. And I figured we had six or seven days to run together during the festival. In those days, they were 7 days long. I was going to take it word by word. And I began that Monday. I said, look, the scripture says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who belong to it. So I said it about now. I said, now there's no condemnation, because he'd made a commitment to Christ and he believed that he was going to heaven, but somehow the guilt wasn't settled. And you know, there are many believers like that. What we have to say to them often is this: look, if you doubt that your sins are forgiven, you are actually doubting the efficacy of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that shocks people. You're actually telling me that the blood of Christ has no power to cleanse your conscience. Is that what you're telling me? Oh, no, no, no. Well, then, you know, I learned that from Moody, the evangelist. I never met him. He died in 1899. I never met him. I was close, but no, I missed him. But he used to say to people, when they said, I don't have enough faith, he would say to them, you don't have enough faith in whom? Who is it that you can't trust? You can't trust God? God says there's no condemnation and you're telling him he's lying to you? And, you know, you shock people. Sometimes the shock treatment is the best. The pastor that did most good to my life, I do believe personally, his name was Ray Steadman, and he loved the shock treatment. He did it quite effectively with men and with young guys. He loved to shock you. And sometimes it wakes you up. And this fellow, all week long, there is therefore now no condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation. That was Tuesday. There's therefore now no condemnation on Wednesday. By the time we finished and he took me to the airport the following Monday, as he was saying goodbye before I boarded the plane for Mexico City and back to the States, I said, well, what about the sins in Vietnam? And he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who belong to Jesus Christ. And you know, there could well be someone here, perhaps only one, but I think it would be good. Settle it if you still have memories of some garbage in your past. Settle it that there is no condemnation, because the work of Christ was perfect. And he said, it is finished. It was done to the hilt. And if you doubt that you're forgiven, you are doubting the power of the cross. You're doubting the power of the blood of Christ. So humble yourself and say, Lord, forgive me for doubting your power. That's why he died, to save sinners. And everyone in this room is a sinner. You grannies are sinners too. I hate to tell you, but you are. You look so nice. Your hair's looking good for a Saturday morning. But nevertheless, all of us, all of us, all of us, we are sinners. I got a quotation that I've repeated many times and my team members get bored, but I like it. It was Somerset Maugham, the English writer, who said, if I wrote down every thought I've ever thought and every deed I've ever done, people would call me a monster of depravity. Somerset Maugham said that. I can echo it. If I had the guts, the gall, the shamelessness to write every thought I've ever thought and every deed I've ever done, you would chase me out of this room. But thankfully, you don't know. Mostly thoughts. But nevertheless, it's all forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. Yes, it's forgiven. Settle it. Okay, the second point of the glory. And I had entitled the whole Bible study, Grab a Hold of All God Has for You. Grab a hold of all of it. Don't stay halfway there. Don't stay just with the forgiveness of sins, glorious as it is. The second thing is, we are emancipated by the Holy Spirit. Emancipated. And these are verses 2, 3, and 4. Let's read them. It says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, that is the law of Moses, was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, we cannot study every line. As I said, it's so rich, it would take a week. I've decided it would take a whole week of studies every day, morning and evening, to really go through this chapter. So we have to take the gist of it. The gist of this paragraph is this: we are emancipated by the Holy Spirit. We are set free. Look at what it says. We are slaves no more. He says, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. There are two laws at work in the moral universe. There is the law of sin and death, and there's the law of the Spirit of life. When we are non-believers, until we come to Psalm 51 and repent and confess and believe and therefore are rescued so that there's no condemnation because we're in Christ, until then, we are constant victims of the law of sin that leads to death. In other words, even unconsciously, our deeds are selfish. They are loveless. They are prideful. The simple fact is that we're under the control of the law of sin and death. And so people are always looking for escapes, always looking for happiness, always looking for excitement, because the law of sin produces a sense of death, a sense of loneliness, a sense of emptiness, a sense of unfulfillment, a lack of joy. It is a miserable life, the life outside of Christ. Though there are moments of happiness, if you started a company and you sold, you know, $100 million, woo, exciting. But as soon afterwards, you go home and your wife doesn't think it's exciting, and boom, you're depressed again. And this happens to those who are lost. The moments of excitement are temporary and passing. Right now, I left the room and Germany was playing Sweden. And, you know, they had scored 2 goals against Sweden in soccer, the best sport in the world. And so the Germans were all happy and they sang the national anthem that sounds like a real hymn. And they were waving the German flag. But when they play Argentina and they lose, they're going to be depressed, you know, because that's life. If you win, you're happy. If you lose, you're miserable. The law of sin and death constantly grabs us down. But there's another law, the law of the Spirit of life. And now, what he says is this, look at it again. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. What does that mean? Does it mean that temptation doesn't come to us again? Of course not, it does. It means that we're not slaves anymore. And the best illustration from the Bible to me is the Israelites being liberated from the slavery in Egypt. They were in Egypt 400 years. Their grandpas and great-grandpas and great-great-grandpas and great-great-grandmas would always repeat the story. We came in here in days of hunger, and now we've been slaves all these years. And suddenly the Lord shows up through Moses and Aaron, and he sends the 10 plagues, and finally he gets them out of the land of slavery, and the river opens up, the Red Sea, and the Israelites walk out from slavery. When the Egyptians try to chase them, they get wiped out, the whole thing. All the army, all the generals, all the officers wiped out. And they are free. Does that mean they're perfect? No, but they're not slaves anymore. And that's a big deal. To not be a slave is a big deal. America, when the Americans, mostly immigrants, know it more than you who are native born, to come to America, a free country, it's a great experience, you know. When you've come like I did from Argentina, where we had military dictators and regular political dictators, and we had Perón, and we had Evita, and we had a bunch of others that aren't as known as those two. It is terrible to be in a dictatorship. There's corruption, there's cheating, there's bribing, and the police are untrustworthy, and so on. And then you come to the USA. Even though I get angry at the newspapers too, but you know, it's a great thing to have a free press, I'll tell you. In the end, it sure beats all the lies that are printed by force when there's a dictatorship. Freedom is the greatest thing, I think, that the U.S., freedom under the law, by the way, which helps a lot, and not just freedom, but freedom under the law. But you know, spiritually, it's the same thing. When you come to Jesus Christ, if you really understand even the basics of what Christ did on the cross, you say, I'm free. That doesn't mean that you're perfect. No, you're soon going to find out that you're not. And as you go through the desert towards the promised land, you're going to be tempted and attacked, and there's going to be a lack of water and a lack of food and so on. But you're not a slave anymore. And that's what the passage is telling us. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. I am not perfect, but I'm not a slave either. I'm not a slave to those tyrants like Satan and sin and despair and emptiness and death. I am not. And then Ray Steadman, my great disciple, had a great illustration. He said, you know, the law of gravity is the best picture of the law of sin and death. And the law of gravity simply says, if I grab this glass and it was empty and this was a harder platform, if I drop it, the law of gravity, even now as I hold it up, it's pulling this glass down. In about 5 minutes, I drop it if you insist that I hold my arm up. I'm going to get tired of it. And the pressure is drop it. It's a pain. And if I let it go, it'll crash and destroy itself. Or at least the water would spill and I have to go begging for somebody to bring me some water. The law of gravity simply drags things down. And the law of sin and death is that way spiritually. There is a law at work in the universe, in the world, and sometimes inside us by the temptations of Satan and by the weaknesses of the old nature, the old man, sometimes called the flesh, though it doesn't refer specifically to the body and the blood of the body, but the flesh in the sense of the old nature. This law is always dragging us down. We know better, but we allow ourselves to be dragged down. But, Ray said, there is another law. A law that overcomes the law of gravity, and it's the law of aerodynamics. And the law of aerodynamics, although I'm not a scientist or a mechanic or an engineer, simply says, if you got enough power and enough fuel, you can overcome the law of gravity anytime, all the time. And he said, when you get on an airplane, he lived in San Francisco, and you're going to New York, and you get on one of those big American or United Airlines planes, and you sit there, and the stewardess comes and gives you peanuts, that's all they give nowadays, and half a Coke, and, you know, and she says, oh, welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to nothing. Sit down and be comfortable. I hope you brought enough sandwiches. It's 5 hours to New York, you know. But anyway, you sit in the plane, and it's so exciting. I mean, I've traveled a million, millions of miles, actually, several, 3 million at least, perhaps more. And I still get excited when I'm rested and all that. But, you know, you get on an airplane and it's so thrilling, you know. But you're flying up there in 2 or 5 minutes. It seems like you're 40,000 feet up there. It's so peaceful. The clouds are downstairs. You hardly have any turbulence because it's so high. But, you know, you're beating the law of gravity. And if you're crazy enough and you said, you know, isn't this exciting? I'm flying 40,000 feet up in the air. This is so peaceful up here, but this little jet is too confining. I think I'm going to go for a walk in space, you know. And supposing you could manage to open the exit and jump out of that plane and think you're going to fly, in a few minutes they'll pick you up as a piece of butter down somewhere in Colorado or somewhere, you know, when you got tired of flying in the plane. Because, yes, you are overcoming the law of gravity. You're enjoying a non-turbulent flight to Dallas or wherever. But you know what? It's not you, although in a sense it is you. You are beating the law of gravity. You are having a great time, but it really isn't you. It's the powerful jet motors and the fuel that absolutely overcome the law of gravity. And you know, this is what it's teaching here, that by the Spirit of God, we overcome the law of sin and death, not because we have the power, but because the one who has the power indwells us. Hallelujah. Huh? And that is the key. The law of sin and death is forever trying to drag us down with temptation, with depression, with fears, with horrors, with ambition, with lust, with competitiveness that is wrong, etc., etc. All that law is gone. But if we remain in the plane, if we rest in the indwelling Christ, if we rest in the power of the Holy Spirit, and if we say, Lord, I cannot beat the law of sin and death, I've proved it many times, Romans chapter 7. But thank you, Lord, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, I can overcome the law of sin and death. But it isn't I, it's Christ living in me by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Scripture teaches over and over. So if you're struggling with this or that or whatever your temptation, and we all do, and it goes in seasons, I find in my experience, there are some seasons when you're filled with fear. You've been reading perhaps too much stuff. The economy's going to tank. You know, the dollar is going down. You didn't buy gold when you should have bought it, you idiot. And all those things. And you feel the dollar's going to go down. Who knows who the next president is going to be? I have a hunch I know, and I'm going to run to France, of all places, you know? And you are worried and you're fearful and so on. Then you allow the law of sin and death to dominate your mind. And as a result, you get down and you get depressed and everything seems to go wrong. And suddenly you're acting like an unbeliever at their worst. Instead of saying, yes, things are not good, but Jesus is still alive. He indwells me. I'm a child of God. My destiny is heaven. What am I going on about here? And suddenly you rest in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what a relief that is. We're coming to it in a minute. But you notice, and only in passing, it's all based on the work of the cross, because he goes on to say that what the law was unable to do, God did by sending his son, his own son, in the likeness of sinful man to become a sin offering. Thanks to the cross of Jesus Christ, it is possible, my dear friends, to be free, to be emancipated, to not be slaves to the law of sin and death. Now, if we get careless and we insist on getting out of the airplane, we're going to crash badly. But as long as we insist, no, I am in Christ and I'm going to remain in Christ. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to stay. Sexual temptations come. Yes, but thank you, Holy Spirit, I'm not going to fall. Ego comes in and you say, Lord, keep working on my ego. We make money and we're pretty high on ourselves. Lord, it's all yours. We lost money and we're depressed. Lord, you know what's going on. You learn to walk in the Spirit. And that, of course, is what brings maturity. So that second point, and this is the Christian life. By the way, this is what we preach in our good news gospel campaigns, you know. The good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of eternal, the good news that once you're forgiven, there's no condemnation. And the second thing is that we are emancipated. Now, verses 5 to 8, it's all about the Holy Spirit here, the regeneration of the mind by the Holy Spirit. John Stott, a famous English Bible teacher, he has a little booklet called Your Mind Matters. Your mind matters. And this passage actually is a paragraph. And look at what it says, verses 5 through 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit set their minds on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, what he's talking about in this paragraph is that our minds have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Regenerated, reborn. It's a new way of looking at life. 1 Corinthians, you remember, says, we have the mind of Christ. Something happened the day we surrendered to Jesus Christ. And among many things that happened, yes, our sins were forgiven. We became children of God. We became temples of the Holy Spirit. Among those many things is suddenly this beautiful truth. The mind has been changed. We now have the mind of Christ. Because the old nature is there, and therefore the old way of thinking keeps coming at us. But we now have the mind of Christ. And it says, first of all, the mind that is set on what the Spirit desires. That's a sign that we've been regenerated, that our mind begins to hate evil. Our mind hates lies. Our mind hates what is wrong and sinful. Suddenly, we're not going along with the current of the law of sin and death, the law of spiritual gravity. No, suddenly we hate that stuff. We hate it in ourselves. We hate it in other people. We hate ourselves when we're arrogant and stupidly proud. We hate ourselves when we covet your neighbor's wife. And you hate all that. You really hate it. But that's because the Holy Spirit gives you a holy hatred for sin. Be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. And it all starts in the mind. And so we have a new mind. So we set our mind on what the Spirit desires. That's what happens when you're regenerated. Now you want to think the thoughts of God. You don't want to think the dirty thoughts, the wrong thoughts, the arrogant thoughts that the world had us on. Then it says in verse 6, I love this phrase, I'm sure you do too. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, I think in verse 3 and 4, it says, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That covers the whole thing. Life, just to live life. You go to work, you do your business, you buy, you sell, you pay bills. That's life. And the Lord has given us everything we need for life. But not only just for regular human life, also for godliness, the spiritual life. He's given us everything we need. And when it says everything, it means? Does it really? Are you sure? Yes. The answer is yes. If God says, I have given you everything you need for life and godliness, God is not blowing smoke. He's telling us the truth. I have given you everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. So it's a question of me appropriating it, knowing it, understanding it, and then living it out. And it's so thrilling. So the mind controlled by the Spirit, the mind, that's what it says. It's talking about the mind here. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life. It's life. It's enjoyable. If only we could show that in our churches so that when unbelievers show up, they feel, gosh, these people are having a good time. But so many of our churches are dark. I remember I told some of you this one. I was in London on BBC with a call-in program, and an Englishman called Joe, which is, Joe is a very American term. You know, nobody in England calls himself Joe. Maybe he was putting me on. But anyway, this guy was an older guy. I can't remember what age he told me, but in his 60s, I think. And he said, Louis, you keep saying that following Jesus Christ is so exciting. He said, you're not an Englishman, are you? I said, no, I'm Argentinian living in America. And he said, well, if you say that being a follower of Jesus is so exciting, have you ever been to one of our Anglican churches? I said, yes, I have, many times. He said, have you looked at their faces? I said, no, because I look at the back of their heads. You know, I really have, but he was putting me on and I was putting him on. And I said, what's wrong with their faces? He said, I've been to the Anglican church many times. I've never seen a happy person in there. And you know, we don't think of it. Maybe you say, well, I'm happy in my heart. Well, you know, inform your face once in a while, as I used to say in the old days. You know, have a little fun in the Lord. Why should we be so dark and so worried? Look, if our sins are forgiven, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. My mind has been regenerated. Why don't I have a little fun in Jesus Christ? Why do I have to be so worried all the time? I think it's the fault of us preachers who are always pointing the finger and making people feel guilty when they should be rejoicing, those who are believers. And then the unbelievers would say, you know, following Christ is a pretty good deal, you know. And it is. Sometimes when you talk this way, I have found even theologians who say, you mustn't do that. Everybody's going to want to follow Jesus then. You say, well, so what, you know? Don't you want everybody to follow Jesus? Some people actually don't like the idea that everybody should be converted. What an appalling thing. You found a cure for cancer, but now you want to keep it to just a handful of people. Don't you want everybody to be cured? Of course you do. So then he goes on to say, but listen to this. The mind controlled by the sinful nature, first, cannot please God. It does not submit to God. In fact, it is hostile to God. So don't be surprised, brothers and sisters. You cannot get an unbeliever to behave like a believer. I think we're making a bit of a mistake in the U.S., some of us fantastic Christians, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. We want to squeeze the unbelievers to behave like believers. Why, even we believers sometimes don't behave like believers. Imagine a non-converted person. Look at what it says. Look at it. Don't look at me. Look at it. It says, you cannot please God. It does not submit to God. In fact, it is hostile to God. We shouldn't be surprised when an unbeliever absolutely will not submit to the laws and rules that are scriptural, and when they're hostile to God. You know, Billy Graham's father-in-law, L. Nelson Bell, was a missionary to China. He said, you know, I don't need to go and find out the content of all the garbage that the world puts out, any more than if I see a garbage can in my neighbor's yard because the garbage man is coming tomorrow, I need to open it up and shove my face and go like this just to see and say, oh yeah, this is garbage. If I see a garbage can, I know it's garbage. I don't need to go and put my head in it. I'm not that dumb. And you know, in many ways, we believers sometimes just feel obligated to listen to all this garbage. And then you fill your mind with these kind of things. He says, the sinful mind is absolutely hostile to God. And we know that's true. You can't submit to God. In fact, you don't want to submit to God until you repent and believe in Jesus. Guys, you are against God. Even the nice people who do good deeds in Africa and in India and want to save Africa from AIDS, they may do it sometimes to be seen, sometimes out of compassion, human compassion, but they're hostile to God. That's why they react. That's why they insult. And that's why they put you down in school or at work if you openly confess what you believe. And yet, you know, we believers believe certain things. What makes a Christian is a person who believes certain things. And if you want a person to know who you are as a follower of Jesus, you got to tell them what you believe. Even if they think you're dumb and stupid and actually insult you, or at least sneer at you and look down on you and get one of those looks, you'd say, fundamentalist, you know, right-wing redneck, never reads the paper, idiot, you know. They say that. Expect it. Don't be surprised. They're hostile to God. So don't go around and say, ooh, wow, I got mistreated. Isn't that horrible? They're not born of the kingdom of God. They don't know God. Therefore, they're hostile. But when you're regenerated, you love God. You love holiness. You love the word of God. And it says, those who walk in the Spirit can please God. That's what we're trying to do. We want to please Him. We want to please the Holy Spirit. Okay, number four, verses 9 to 11, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Verses 9 to 17 rather than to 11. Shall we read it? Look at this beautiful paragraph or two. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or adoption. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are indeed God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Now, that's a long paragraph, and obviously beautiful, beautiful, marvelous truths. I wrote down only six and then some subpoints. Let's just look at it for a moment. First of all, it begins by saying, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. That goes back to what we said earlier about emancipation. We have surrendered to the Holy Spirit. We want Him to control us, not ourselves, but Him. We want the Holy Spirit to control our thoughts, our words, our hearts, and our behavior, right? We believers want to be filled with the Spirit. We want God to speak through us. We want to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. That's what we dream about and long for and pray for. And we submit to the Holy Spirit so that He can do it. The mark of an authentic believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what separates a believer from an unbeliever. Not merely that you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and you truly do, but the Holy Spirit comes into your life, Ephesians 1:12. The moment you open your heart to Christ, you become a temple of God, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God comes in, seals you, and gives you the absolute assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ. So the first thing is, we are controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That should be our incessant ambition, that our thoughts, our words, and our deeds would be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by the flesh, not by pride, not by showing off, not by the things of the world, though they are wonderful super blessings from the Lord, and we praise the Lord for them, but we're not controlled by them. We enjoy them when we have them, and we don't moan too much when we don't have them. We simply want to be controlled by the Spirit. The second thing says, if you're controlled by the Spirit in verse 10, he says, your spirit is alive. Your spirit is alive. I do like that phrase, you know, your spirit is alive. Because, you know, it's a beautiful thing to be alive, to really be alive. And when it says once or twice here, and it goes on to say, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. It's not talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death, living in death. You're alive, but you're dead. Your joy isn't there. And you look at the unbelievers. They have moments of happiness. If they have a wine or two, they think they're happy. They're being clownish, you know, and they laugh. And when you go into a restaurant at night, have you noticed? I'm sure you noticed when you first arrive, everybody's cool. Then they begin to drink. And if there's a group, you know, celebrating something, the volume goes up and up. And everybody talking at the same time, nobody listening, but everybody laughing. It's just the effect of alcohol, you know. They're very different from the effect of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you a joy that's alive. And he says, your spirit is alive. Your spirit is alive. Why is it alive? Because the Spirit of God came to dwell within our spirits. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, remember, whoever joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. When the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, our spirit is not separated from God anymore. We are one spirit with him. That is a glorious truth. I mean, when you hear this kind of thing, you'd think everybody would run to Jesus Christ. I'm always amazed sometimes, you know, you're preaching in a crowd or wherever, and you lay it out and you know, oh man, this was good. I really presented the claims of Christ just right. And then only a handful come to Christ. What's the matter with these knuckleheads, you know? Could I have done it any better? I don't think so. I couldn't have presented the good news any better. And there they sit. Well, it's a mystery. But for us who have Jesus Christ, our spirits are alive. And we should enjoy the joy of the Spirit, not be ashamed of it, not hold back. Just be yourself in the Holy Spirit. Enjoy life. Be free. Live. I've come that you might have, and that you might have it in abundance. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. I like the King James there, you know, runneth over. That's what it's supposed to be. It's got to spill over. That we're so filled with the joy of the Holy, it spills over. Now, there are times when things don't go so well and somebody's deadly sick. Well, you don't go around acting like a clown. But most of the time, life is good. Therefore, let the Spirit work through your spirit. Rejoice, woman. Enjoy life. Don't look at the negative stuff. Look at what the Holy Spirit, that's what this chapter is about, the Holy Spirit of God. Then thirdly, in verse 11, look at it again. It says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. I thought this morning about this, the dignity and future for your body. Our body gives us a lot of trouble, let's face it. It gets tired, it gets sick. It is weak, the bones creak, the knees have to be changed. And some people, the hips, the knees, the whole thing, they're bionic people, you know. And yet, nevertheless, the scripture says that the body has dignity in the eyes of the Lord. We don't despise our bodies. In fact, we pamper it, we feed it, we water it, we protect it, we take care of it, we protect the bodies of our children. Why do we despise the body? It's foolish. We don't. The body is sacred. It's the temple of God. Don't you know that your body is the temple of God? And not only now, but in eternity. Sure, it'll be a different body adapted to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15 says, and then verses 12 and 13 are unique. And I wish there was time. Someday we need to spend time on that. I need to study it more carefully. But look, it says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There is a personal action that you and I have to take when we confront the misdeeds, the temptations, the weaknesses, the wrong inclinations of our physical body and of the sinful nature. It goes like this. The sinful nature and the body goes back and forth, because evil dwells in us, the old nature. But we are to mortify or to put to death. In other words, either you kill sin or sin will kill you, somebody has said. So you got to deal with sin in your life, whatever it is. For some of us men, There are several things. I don't know women because I'm not a woman. I'm a man. And I don't know what women go through, but I know what men go through. And we get arrogant when we win, and we rub it into people in a nice way if we're Christians, but we rub it in. And then, of course, we covet women, and we're not supposed to. You've got to deal with that. You just have to deal with it, you know. And the only way to deal with it, according to this, is put it to death. Be radical. Galatians 5 says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. We don't pamper it. We don't excuse it. We don't go around saying, well, I'm a real man, and that's why I notice, you know, the good-looking gals. Yeah, you're a man, but you got to kill that thing, because otherwise it'll kill you. And think how many people it has killed, in fact, coveting your neighbor's wife, when you know you're not supposed to do it. You got to kill it. You got to work on it. Keep working. Well, let's leave that right there. But that's a radical decision that every one of us has to do. And not only the young people. Joe Aldrich said, you know, in the Bible, almost all the people who messed up sexually were old characters, old guys, you know, not teenagers. We were saying, oh, the teenagers, watch out with sex, you know, the dirty little boys and girls. Interesting, in the Bible, David was an old when he, Abraham, when he said, oh, she's not my wife, you know. I mean, nice guy, Abraham. He'd rather have his wife taken by some kings to save his neck. He was an old guy. And almost all those who failed in the Bible were old guys. We have a tendency to think the young guys. God says, when you get old, watch it. So kill it, all right? Kill it, yeah, kill it. You think you get obsessed? No, you don't get obsessed. We love ourselves too much. The problem is we're too pampering with our flesh. Anyway, let's keep going. Verses 14, this I love. Look at verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. It said sons of God, but it means all of us. You know, brothers and sisters, think of this. Just to be led by the Spirit of God, what a privilege. That alone is worth surrendering to Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, you're on your own, man. You may have advisors, you may have a board, you may have a good professor that you stayed in touch with, fine. But spiritually, being led by the Spirit of God, what a glorious privilege. Be led by the Spirit of God who lives in us. We don't have to make a long-distance phone call. I can talk to the Holy Spirit right now. He indwells me. He never leaves me. He never forsakes me. He's right here, and He speaks to me. And if I listen through His Word, mostly, to check what He's saying, that I'm not imagining it, I listen to the Holy Spirit. And when I obey, things happen that are fabulous. And when I disobey, I have reason to regret it very soon. But you know, what a privilege. We are led by the Spirit of God. And that's one of the signs that you're a child of God. That takes time. You're going to have to, if I may say so, perhaps turn off the TV. And instead of spending an hour watching some idiot program, spend it with God. If you really want to be led by God, you got to spend time, not because He's not willing to talk to you, but because we are so slow in hearing. We're slow in learning. And so you need to spend time with God if you want Him to speak to you. He is speaking all the time, but we are not listening all the time. We're listening to a lot of other things, but we are led by God. And that's a sign then that we are children of God. I tell you, I'm so thankful to the Lord that the missionaries who came to Argentina were fantastic. They taught us the Bible. I memorized Bible verses by the scores, maybe even hundreds. They used to give us little prizes for memorizing scripture. And then another missionary, an American, came, and he worked with the old navigators, if you know what they are. And they had a course of 130 verses. I can't remember what they called it, but it was a set of 130-some verses. I memorized them all in Spanish. Much of what I quote and repeat all throughout my life, I've got to memorize since I was a little boy in Sunday school, where they really rammed home memorizing scripture, and this navigator guy. And I've learned a few more since then also. But you know, the scripture is the most beautiful thing to me as a little boy is, God is my Father, I am His child, I'm going to be all right. And some people mock these kind of truths, even among our circles, in Europe in particular. I remember once two or three leaders were making fun of a little song that used to say, the best friend to have is Jesus, the best friend to have is Jesus. If you Follow him on the way of you. Listen to him every day. The best friend to have is Jesus. The best friend to have is Jesus. You know, I was appalled by that. I thought, he is my best friend. And since my father died when I was 10 years old, believe me, I got no other friend that I can really trust except the Lord Jesus. And I love him. And I listen to his word and I read the book of Proverbs and I take it like the word of God. Some people even sometimes say about the book of Proverbs, you know, the book of Proverbs isn't really directions from the Lord or promises from the Lord. They're just observations of facts. I say, are you nuts? I live by the book of Proverbs. If it's nothing but observations, I'm in bad trouble, you know. To me, it's the word of Jesus. To me, his child. I didn't have a father. Nobody talked to me about sex and girls and temptation and all that, but the book of Proverbs covers the whole block. And I have been protected and guided and blessed thanks to the word of God. And my best friend, my father in heaven, is God the Father. And you know, we mustn't allow the world or even carnal Christians who act like they're superior. And many times they come under the guise of a theological degree, unfortunately. Some of the worst attacks I get doing evangelism don't come from businessmen who are happy you come to town. They come from guys who sit there doing nothing, meditating in an air-conditioned room about little stuff that they read in the Dead Sea Scrolls, instead of taking the Holy Word of God to heart and saying, this is the Word of God, and I believe it, and God is my Father. I tell you, don't let the world or carnal Christians ever rob you of these glorious privileges that we have by the Holy Spirit. It is a gift of God. And he says, we are children of God. Now, I love this passage. I feel like staying there, but just the main thing is this. The Spirit, listen to this, himself gives witness to our spirit that we are indeed children of God. In the end, John Wesley lived 300 years ago, and he had doubts about the assurance of eternal life. And he went to his father, who was a clergyman, and asked him about it. And the father said to him, John, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, that is the key. And you know, the Holy Spirit gives witness with your spirit if you're a child of God. He tells you, don't worry about a thing, Louis. You're not perfect yet, though you think you are. But you are my child. And the Holy Spirit tells me, Louis, you are a child of God. I know I'm a child of God. I know it because it's in writing, but I know it also confirmed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so you and I have the privilege of being confirmed. And then he says, the Spirit gives witness, and we cry, Father, Father. Father, my Father. There is nothing more beautiful than to have a heavenly Father. And he's real. And he's alive. And he's with us. And he hears our prayers. And he answers our prayers. So, let's move on. I'm going to pass over verses 18 to 25. But I give you the title. You'll have to meditate on yourself. It's called Glorification Guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Glorification meaning the future, our presence in heaven, the resurrected body. It's all there in verses 18 to 25. And I'm not slipping over it because it's unimportant, but because time has gone away from me. It is glorious to know the Holy Spirit confirms in the heart of every young man and in the heart of every young woman and every old man and every old woman. He confirms that your body will rise from the grave and you will be glorified, and we'll have a body just like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And we'll see what it's really like. But the body, resurrected body of Jesus went through walls when the doors were closed. So I look forward to that. It's going to be exciting to walk right through a wall, you know. I look forward to it. We'll see. It's going to be more than that. But that's one angle about the resurrection body that seems rather exciting to me. But then verses 26 and 27 is intercession in the Holy Spirit. Look at all the privileges. Seems to me that this is perhaps, shall I call it this, the highest of delegated privileges that a Christian has, that we, by the Holy Spirit, can make intercession for other people and God works through our prayers. I mean, that is an amazing thing, you guys. Gentlemen, I call you guys, ladies, women. You know, think of it. And it isn't just for old-timers. I remember my senior pastor in our church here in Portland, and his wife and he retired finally. And the wife, who's been a godly woman all her life, she said, you know, one of the things we find in retirement, we have so much more time to do intercessory prayer. And I said, Roberta, pray for me, pray for me. Take a lot of time of your free time to pray for me. There's some mystery in intercession, but it's a mystery that God has delegated to you, whoever you are. You don't have to be a clergyman. You may be a new believer in the last 3 weeks. Catch this thing. We have authority delegated from God. Look at verse 26 and 27. In the same way, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Actually, the word could be in us, both for and in. The Holy Spirit intercedes in us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance to God's will. Now, here is a very delicate thing, but if we could get young people to catch this, forget talking about sex and baloney. If they're into intercession, they won't have a lot of time goofing off on other stuff. If you spend time in the presence of God, God by the Holy Spirit will put in your heart things to intercede for. I remember once I was in Finland, and during World War II, they were telling me, and I heard it from several people, I checked it with clergy, with bishops and everything, just to get it straight. They were telling us how during World War II, the Russians were coming to take over Finland, just take it over. And they took the eastern part of Finland, and then suddenly they stopped, and nobody could figure out why. And they started retreating. And the Finnish were few in number, weak in terms of weapons. They were dressed in white, doing skiing. You know, they skied with their weapons on. You may have seen some of the movies perhaps on it. This was a real thing. And they said that all the churches called for a week of prayer, and that they began to pray that God would stop the Soviet Union, that they wouldn't take the whole nation. They'd taken a lot of farms. And as the farmers fled, the farmers in the section of Finland who were not taken over took in the farmers, and they worked together and they divided the land. It was a very touching story. But when it was all over, they asked the Russians, how come you didn't take the whole of Finland? And they said, I always get shaken up when I tell this story. I haven't told it much. He said, it was all those soldiers lined up with weapons. We didn't dare move another mile. We're going to be obliterated. And the Finn said, we had no soldiers. We had no weapons. I am convinced that the prayers of God's people called by the leadership, somehow God frightened the socks of the Russians by them seeing what wasn't there. It's happened in the Bible, you remember. Elijah says praying about his, or Elisha, one of them, that's my problem. They should have had different names. But you know, where he says, Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see. And when he opens his eyes by the Holy Spirit, he sees on the mountains enormous amount of troops, and they were angels. I remember during the Seven-Day War, you know how six Israeli tanks took over 100,000 Egyptian soldiers. Several of those tanks were manned by sons of evangelical pastors who were Jewish. I talked to them personally. And he said they were amazed when they dropped their hands and dropped their weapons and gave up. And there were only six tanks. And 100,000 Egyptians in the Seven-Day War gave up. And when they finally took them off their belts and took off their boots so they couldn't move, he went to the top lieutenant of the Egyptian army and said, what happened to you guys? How come you gave up so easy? And the lieutenant said, where are the rest of the troops? He said, there are no further troops. But by then they were done. Their belts were off and their boots were off. They couldn't run very far, you know. And they saw troops that weren't there. I believe in that. I know you may think you're crazy. I'm not crazy. Look at me. Am I crazy? No, I'm not crazy. The scripture encouraged. When the Berlin Wall came down, weren't you astonished? Didn't you think that it was going to last for 1,000 years? I did. And yet, in a way, we're all praying that God would stop the godless Marxists from taking over the world. And He did. And then we were astonished. And for the last 50 or 60 years, many of us have been praying about China. And things are changing in China. But when you tell some evangelicals, nah, it can't be. Where's the power of God? You know, we're interceding. We're begging God to stop Marxism and atheism in China. We're asking God to make China a Christian nation for the glory of God. And yet, when you begin to tell people, things are happening, things are changing. There are people in the government who are getting converted. They're reading the Bible. There's stories that I could tell you right now. We say, nah, it can't be. It shows you how weird we are. We pray for God to liberate China, and then when there are signs that he's liberating it, we don't want to believe it. We're nuts. No, we're not nuts. We don't have enough faith. And so here it says over here, the Spirit himself intercedes with us and through us. You know, Howie Hendricks, a professor at Dallas Seminary, one day said, we believe God can do anything, but we expect him to do nothing. You know, that's a pretty good indictment. We believe he can do it. You think God can do this? Well, of course. You think God could change China? Yeah. But you expect him to do it? Well, I'm not so sure about that. You know, I mean, it's an odd thing. Now, to become an intercessor, you simply have to grow in prayer. You don't get it in a book. You don't get it by watching others or reading biography, though it inspires you and it's inspired me. But I have to do it. And if you want to become an intercessor, get going. Just do it. Just do it. Spend time with God. Spend time on your knees. Spend time in the Word. And begin to intercede that God would so intervene in human events that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wills. He can change prime ministers' minds. He can change presidents' minds. He can even make them make decisions against their own better judgment, so-called. God can change events, but we have to be intercessors. Well, that's the end. The time has come, but I haven't finished with the chapter, unfortunately. The last section is as glorious as the first section. I'll give you the title, The Purposes of God Gloriously Revealed. Read verses 28 to 39 when you got a little time for yourself. But it ends up with a powerful exclamation, and he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Christian life is a conquering life. At its best, it's a victorious life. The Christian life is a joyful life. That's what it is. That's what it was meant to be. That's what the scripture promises. If you're not living it, whose fault it is? Like somebody has said, if you feel God is far from you, who moved? You know, it wasn't the Lord who moved. It's you who moved. And so he ends up by saying, now he says, I am convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing and nobody can separate us from the love of God. It is a glorious chapter, isn't it? Amen? Yeah. So meditate on it. Let it take over in your life. Become a Romans 8 Christian. I tell you, if you're a Romans 8 Christian, you'll be a blessing everywhere you go. You won't even notice it, but you will be. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we worship you and we thank you. What a glorious plan you devised, O Lord, when you gave us what we call the plan of salvation. No condemnation, no separation. Yes to sanctification, yes to joy, yes to intercession, yes to a mind controlled by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are children of God. Yes, we want to put the deeds of the flesh to death. Yes, we have victory over the law of sin and death. Oh, Lord, it is so glorious. No wonder it's called the good news of God, the gospel of God, the good news. Lord, we thank you for eternal life. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit and all that it implies. Help us, oh God, not merely to know it and applaud it, but also to live it and enjoy it and pass it on to other people. Use us, O God, to communicate these glorious good news to those who are living in darkness and in death. We thank you for all this through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
This is Kevin Pillao, one of Luis Pillao's sons. Toward the end of Dad's life, he had zero regrets about spending his years sharing the good news. He was convinced that an even greater harvest was waiting in the generations to come. We agree, and we're continuing the work Dad started. We are passionate about bringing the gospel to every person on the planet. Millions still don't know the hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. If Dad was here today, I think he would say, don't wait. Share Jesus today wherever you go. If you'd like to join with us in spreading the good news around the world, you can visit luispalau.org to give a God-honoring gift today. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Thank you for being with us today. God bless you.